You know, growing up in St. Louis, there was this lady who lived across the street. And her son died many years ago. And every anniversary of his birthday, holiday, Christmas, Thanksgiving, I would hear her crying across the street all day long. And I had never experienced any type of death at that time. And I just told myself, you know what? I said, I'm just not gonna deal with it that way. I'm sure they wouldn't want you being miserable like that all day long, holiday after holiday after holiday. The whole neighborhood was affected by that.
What have you been through?
What have I been through? My name is Angela Alexander. I grew up in St. Louis, Missouri, where it's extremely hot in the summer and very cold in the winter. My mother had 8 children. So I have 7 brothers and sisters, and I am the 7th wonder. My father, he's a hard worker, 8 children. He was a chef. He had a restaurant called Billy's Walk Up. My father moved to the West Coast, and then my brother Baron, eventually Alice moved to the West Coast. We all just kind of migrated. I feel my life has been definitely a roller coaster, and I have a lot of joy in my life, but it's definitely been a lot of ups and downs.
You're listening to the Exploration Films podcast, The Art of Truth. A deep dive into films from around the world. Conversations with producers, directors, and actors, where they discuss the behind-the-scenes stories of filmmaking and also reflect on their motivations and their worldview as storytellers.
Welcome to the Exploration Films podcast. I'm your producer and host, Steve Ryder. Today's film we're featuring is Miracles in Action, a story about Angela Alexander. This is a film about overcoming numerous tragedies, like 2 times dealing with the near death of her husband, a sibling's murder, and the loss of 2 of her sons. Yet, Angela is so full of joy. You're going to love this one. Here's my conversation with Angela Alexander. Angela Alexander, the film is Miracles in Action. Thanks for being on the Exploration Films podcast.
I'm excited to be here.
So let's go start at the beginning. Tell me what kind of a home you grew up in.
Oh my goodness. I was born and raised in St. Louis, Missouri. Now my parents had 8 children. So right there, we had a house full of people. And my grandmother lived with us as well. So this is a 1-bedroom house, 2 stories, 8, 9, 10, 11 people. So, and all kind of friends and family. It was just an inviting home where, you know, that house that everybody hangs out at?
Yeah, yeah.
My parents had 4 boys and 4 girls, and I was the 7th child.
What did your parents do?
My mother, well, she stayed at home and had babies. So this was, she was back in the day when she got married in 1950 when she was 16 years old.
Wow.
And had her first child at 17.
Wow.
And it was boom, 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 boom. And my father, he worked as an electrician in St. Louis, Missouri, electrician.
So the film really is about these bad things, these tragedies that happened to you over the course of your life. And the first one that happens is you're newly married and something happens with your husband. Talk about that.
Yes. My husband and I, we were stationed in Germany. Now, I was in the Air Force and he's in the Army. And we're 24 years old, just got married the year before. And I got up and went to work one morning. I was working in an accounting office and the phone rang. And at this point in time, my husband, he had asked if he could have Christmas and New Year's off. And they said, oh, no. You know, Ray doesn't have his privileges. You can have the first 2 weeks of December because he was just an E5. They said, you can have the first 2 weeks of December. So we said, okay, cool. So he's at home on leave sleep. About 9:30 in my office, the phone rang. This voice said, Amurhi, hung up, click. I didn't recognize the word, the voice, nothing. And all of a sudden, I couldn't get 2 + 2 to add up. And so and I said, you know what, that's my husband. He's at home. You know, he's a practical joker pretending he's sick. So I'll just call him and let him know we'll meet for lunch as planned. Well, I called home and that same incoherent voice said, Amurhi, and hung up again. And I realized he tried to say emergency. I left that office, I got home, and I found my husband outside. We lived on the third floor of this apartment building. He was outside, and I just saw the distress on his face. And he couldn't talk. Everything was all slurred, and I grabbed him, I put him in the car. We went to the local dispensary. That's about the only thing we had there in Germany, the local dispensary. And so we got there, and because he was on leave, and because his voice was all slurred, they assumed he was on drugs and or alcohol. And they put us in this room for observation. And Steve, they took off all his clothes looking for needle marks. They was ready to bust him down to E1 that day. Mm-hmm. And they were saying, what is he on? What is he on? What is he on? I said, he's not on anything. And they said, you're just trying to protect him. I knew they wanted to run a drug test. I said, listen, just run your drug test and we'll all find out. So they ran it happily. They ran the drug test, came back a couple of hours later, and the test came back negative. Then, and by this time, half the day has passed. Then they said, oh, well, he has a severe migraine headache. So at the end of their shift, this is like 5 o'clock in the evening now. And yeah. Remember, it was 9:30 in the morning when I got the call.
Wow.
Around 5:30, they gave him 3 shots and sent us home. Now, my husband's name is Suri. Now, Suri, he was in a cold sweat all night long. I mean, just, and we couldn't eat, we couldn't sleep, nothing. And about 5:30 in the morning, I didn't wake up because we weren't asleep. I said, listen, you're not going to sit here and die on me. Because at this point in time, he's from Miami, I'm from St. Louis, we met in Washington State. And I hadn't met his family. So we left from Washington State to Germany, and we got married in Europe. So, and I said, listen, your mama not going to kill me. I haven't met your mama, I don't know my mama-in-law. So listen, we got to go back to the dispensary. And I wanted to change his shirt because it was all sweaty from cold sweats. And his head hurt so bad, I couldn't even lift. I couldn't change the shirt. So I said, funky shirt and all, we're going back to the dispensary.
Yeah.
And I'm telling you, we both were so weak that I don't even know how we got down those 3 flights of steps. But I put him on my back. And the next thing I remember was we were just in the car. And it was truly the footprints in the sand. And we got back to the dispensary. And as you know it, those same two assistant physicians was ready on duty. And they saw us coming. And they said, well, what are you all doing back here? We gave him enough drugs to knock our hearts out, those 2 shots from the day before. I said, listen, I don't know what you gave my husband, but he was in serious pain. So they put us in the same room for observation again. And I said, oh, I looked at my husband. I said, I made an about face. I said, what we're not going to do is sit here all day again. And I didn't care what they said. I just went to the front desk. There was a red phone. I called his base commander and his first sergeant. I told them what's going on. And next thing I know, 10 minutes later, there was an ambulance to take us to Frankfurt, to the main military hospital in Germany. Mm. Well, one of the main ones. So we got there and we was in the emergency room, and they already knew not to talk about drugs because they got the results. And this, you gotta remember, this is 1984. AIDS was huge at this point. And so they checked his IV. They checked his blood pressure, eyes and everything, heart rate. And they said, Mr. Alexander, where does it hurt? And he just pointed to his head and he said, AIDS. And they looked at him and said, oh, did you say AIDS? And I said, well, if he said AIDS, y'all forget about him. Come check me out, right? And so finally he got that pee out and said, pain. And so they said, we're going to admit him to the hospital. We need to do a CAT scan to find out what he's pointing to. So they admitted him, and about 2 or 3 hours later, everybody started moving in extreme urgency. They saw me and they said, your husband has a blood clot bleeding inside his brain. We need to fly you all to Longstuhl for immediate brain surgery. Within 10 minutes, there was a helicopter on the roof and we were gone. While we were in transit going to Münster, Germany, we were in touch with a neurologist. And he had a series of tests he wanted Sari to do. And one was to, if he could, he asked, can you touch your chin to your chest? He couldn't do it. Everything he asked him to do, Sari couldn't do it. And in the sky, he diagnosed him as having a brain aneurysm. And he said, we cannot do surgery once you get here. We have to do an angiogram. So we got there. They prepped him. They did an angiogram. 3 or 4 hours later, again, the doctor came back, held my hand. And he said, this was the worst brain aneurysm I've seen in my whole military career. We don't have the people or the technology to handle this surgery in Germany. He will surely die. Wow. And at that point in time, he asked me, is there anybody in the world that we need to send over here to see Sari, to see your husband? I mean, it was like he was just giving him last rites. And I was like, oh, no. I went in the room and I told my husband, and he couldn't talk. I held his hand, and we just looked at each other. And I said, are you going to fight with me? And he just nodded his head, yes, I'm here with you. And I told the doctor, I said, listen, nobody needs to come over here because he's going to go home alive. But at that time, my brother was stationed in Germany, and Sari's best friend, who he met in basic training, was also stationed in Germany. Different base, but they were in Germany. And so they were immediately put on emergency leave, and they were there with me the next day. And I needed them so badly. And at that point in time, the doctor said that Sari's brain, his blood vessels traumatized. It was like this. And in order to survive the distance and the altitude back to the United States, he was going to have to stay in SICU for about 2 weeks. Until he was stable enough to handle the flight back home.
Wow.
And so he stayed there. And while he was there, and he said, I don't know why your husband is still alive, but I need you to be by his bedside, if not every day, every other day. Because the doctor knew I had to go back to Aschaffenburg, where we were living, and that helicopter flight that was about 3 hours away where he was in the hospital. So my husband's first sergeant assigned me a driver. And we went back and forth as I needed. Because normally when you have a PCS, I got all the terminologies, you have like 3 months to move. And I had 2 weeks, and I had to be by his side every other day. So praise God, I had my brother and Sergeant Daniels, my husband's friend. And so we had to get the car back, the furniture, the library books. I had to find a place for the goldfish, all the little things. And then on top of that, my boss wanted me to train somebody on my job. I said, that's not going to happen. I can't even think straight to think about numbers. And going back to the United States, normally on the AirVac plane, the doctor, because they have all kind of nurses on the plane, the doctor turns you over to a nurse, and the nurse on duty on the plane take care of you and give you to the receiving doctors once you get to the station. Dr. Claire was so scared that Sari wasn't even going to make the flight home that he did not delegate that responsibility. He sat right next to Sari while Sari was on a gurney on that plane. And he sat right next to us with his bag in hand to do anything he needed to do in that sky.
Wow.
Sari made it back. And once we got to Walter Reed Hospital, that's where he was transferred to, Walter Reed Hospital, he was called the miracle patient because they didn't even know how he survived the 2 weeks, let alone all night long when he bled all night long. So he ended up having an 18-hour brain surgery.
Wow.
18 hours. And then after that, they left the skull out for 18 hours. And although the skull was in a contamination-free environment container, if a speck of dust would have gotten on that skull, because it's a foreign object, your head was swelled up, and a lot of the work they had just did was
out
just
the window.
Yeah, and the surgery was so tedious that they had three teams of doctors that rotated around the clock for that 18 hours.
Wow.
And it was just so many miracles, and I was able to stay with his sister, Lizzie, who lived in Washington, D.C. at that time, and of all the careers she had, she was a speech pathologist. So she had her own Cow Now, Brown Cow speech therapy sessions with her brother. So it was really good.
Is there any idea why, how old was your husband when this happened? And is there any idea why at such a young age this happened?
Right, because they thought maybe he got hit in the head, you know, and I said, no. Was he playing ball? I said, no. He was 24 years old, and the doctor said, after all this over, that he was born with a weak blood vessel.
Oh, man.
A weak blood vessel. And then, so I met my in-laws in the emergency room at Walter Reed Hospital, because they all came in from all over. And while they was talking, and then the doctor told us that they remember back to a time, a day when he was 17 years old. And this explains kind of some things that happened along his life that they didn't have any explanations for. When he was 17 years old, he came home from school. He normally goes straight to the refrigerator. And so this day he came home, he went to his room. He took off all his clothes except his underwear, and he ran out the front door down the street. And praise God, his friends was down the street playing football, and they tackled him, they grabbed him, and his sister came running up after him, and they took him to the hospital. They ran a drug test, came back negative. And then when he came out of that state, he didn't remember anything. And so they didn't know what that was about.
Did they hypothesize that his brain had bled, that the blood vessel had bled some and caused that?
Yes, yes. And that was from the weak blood vessel, just a little bit of drops just starting to deteriorate along his, you know, until he was 24. And then that's when it erupted, just the pressure. Yeah. And they said, oh, that's why that. We just thought she was crazy.
Yeah.
And so that was a symptom. That was one of the symptoms of the brain aneurysm. Wow. One with a big weak blood vessel. So he stayed in the hospital for 8 long months. And this is the second year of our marriage. So we got married in 1983. And this happened December 2nd, 1984. And the matter of fact, the doctor told me on that day when he said, this is the worst blood aneurysm I've ever seen. He said, you'll probably be a widow by Christmas. Mm. And I'm telling you, that was my back to Jesus moment. I said, God, if you save my husband's life, I will praise your name forever. I will praise you forever. And, you know, a lot of people make all these promises to God, you know, when you on your deathbed or something. And when God comes through, then they forget. But I'm telling you what, I praise God's name forever and still do.
Did you have that kind of faith growing up?
Yes. Yes. Growing up in church, and there was a couple that came on our block, and they Sunday school. Well, I started off in St. Rock's Catholic school, and we ended up transferring from St. Rock's because the nuns would hit our hands on the rulers. So that wasn't a good thing. So we transferred out of St. Rock's to a public school, and we ended up going to a private school after that. So it was good.
You went from that major tragedy, and fortunately your husband made it out.
Yes, he did.
Let me go back. Coming out of that tragedy, what was your husband's recovery like? Because you said it was 8 months, but what did that look like?
8 months looked like, I thought after the surgery, he'll be able to read, write, talk, none of that. As soon as he woke up from surgery, no matter what you asked him, you could say, what's your name? He says, I love you. You're beautiful. Give me kisses. What's today? Who's the president? Give me kisses. That's the only three phrases he could say or would say. And then the next day, the swelling started, and he couldn't speak at all. But I was thinking that after the swelling went down, we were going to be cool. No. We had to go through therapy, speech therapy, occupational therapy, physical therapy. He had to learn all that all over again.
Wow.
And I said, praise God, his sister was a speech pathologist, because she taught me from jump. She said, Angela, you can either laugh or you can cry. And so we just learned to cry from the very beginning. And so even today when he says, you know, this is my husband, Angela, it's like, hey, it's okay. Because I know, you know, when you can understand the reason why somebody has a medical condition and you understand the reason why they put the ice cream in the pantry over and over again, you know, it's okay. You just go buy some more ice cream, or why the mail is in the refrigerator. It's okay. You know, he's here. He's alive. And that's what my prayers were. And my prayers were answered.
True.
We went to the club, it was standing room only. We found a table and we sat down, and then you came up to the table and I thought you was coming up with this smooth line. And what did you ask me?
I needed to go to the bathroom.
you said, could you wash my drink? I have to go to the bathroom.
And
First, I was busting up laughing because I was expecting this smooth operating line. You was going to come with me correct. And you came over me, could you watch my drink? I have to go to the bathroom. Well, after I got through laughing, I said, yes, I will watch your drink. All right. And you went to the bathroom, you came back, and you asked me to dance.
Mm-hmm. Got it.
And we danced. And then after a year after we met, you got orders to Germany, and I came to Germany later. And then we got married in Denmark.
We were at dinner one night, and he just asked me, would you be in my life forever? And I was like, whoa, forever, forever, ever? He said, yeah, forever.
So you move from that tragedy to another major one within your family. Talk about that.
Yeah, this is the hardest. My mom had 8 children, and my brother David, at the age of 12, he was diagnosed with schizophrenia.
Yeah.
So he had been in bipolar disorder.
Mm.
And he had been in and out of mental institutions, jails, prison, his whole life since that time. School detentions, all that kind of stuff for bad behavior, not knowing that, you know, it was a mental disorder. And in 1996, we were all living there. By this time, we were all living in Seattle, Washington. And he was let out of jail without his medication. So it really set him up for failure. Mm-hmm. And at this point in time, my sister, Alice, she was separated from her husband. She had 2 children separated from her husband. And she had lived with me for the prior year, saving up money for her own apartment. So she got her own apartment, and she had her children on the weekends because we didn't want to disturb them going to school. They went to school in the area where the father was living. So my sister got the children on the weekend, just trying to make their life less disruptive. And so my brother got out of jail, needed a place to stay. I said no. My mother lived in a senior citizen apartment. So, you know, they're very strict with the rules there. They can't have anybody that's not a senior there. And so my sister said, okay, David, I'll let you stay with me during the week while my children are with the father. But on the weekend, when I get my children, I need you to go to a local shelter. And then on Sunday night, you can come back. And see, that worked for about 2 weeks. And then she could start feeling his hesitation. Like, why do I have to go? I don't understand. But, you know, she didn't want to have to explain why Uncle David was talking to himself in the corner or laughing to himself. She just wanted her quality time with her children without any interruptions. And at this time, my sister and I, we had a balloon and flower business. That's what we call Balloony Tune Lane. So we were together all the time, decorating people's weddings. And then we weren't doing that. We had was family time together. And the second week, my sister felt his hesitation about not wanting to go. And she came home early from work to have this conversation. Like, you know, David, I'll pick you up Sunday. And somehow, she didn't make it out alive. And I'm telling you, to this day, I still haven't read the report because I can't handle it. Just my imagination alone is enough to just make me just, So my sister passed away, and she was my ace homeboom friend. You know that when you have 8 children, there's one child, there's one that everybody, she's like a hub. If you want to know what's going on with anybody, you call this one person. And Alice was that one person that everybody stayed in connection with. And we found out I had been trying to reach Alice all day, couldn't find her. She wasn't returning her phone calls, nothing. And I called her apartment, and David answered the phone. And I said, where's Alice? And he said, well, she's not here. And he started thanking me for this family gathering we had about a week ago. And I said, well, when she comes home, tell her to call me right away. And hour after hour passed. And then I told my husband, Suri, to go over to her house and, you know, just to see if she's home. So he went over there. Her car wasn't in the parking lot. She lived on the bottom floor, so you can look into the apartment. There was no lights on, nothing. And so he came back home, and I'm just calling her all night long, nothing, no answer. And about 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, my mother called me and said, David called and said, Alice was hurt. And then my mother came to my home, And I called 911 because I was trying to figure out, you know, was a police there? Was an ambulance there? Did somebody taking her to the hospital? And the TV was on in the background. And about 5:30 in the morning, the screen went blue and these red words came across the screen and emergency, I forgot what it said at this point, special report. And it said, African-American woman found deceased in her Lakewood apartment. And every bone in my body knew they was talking about my sister Alice. They didn't say her name. It said African-American female, and she lived in Lakewood apartments. And I was like, what? And I called the operator again, and I said, where is my sister? And they said, well, we can't tell you what's going on. And I called her back again, and finally she said, we can't tell you what's going on at the scene. I said, at the scene? What do you mean the scene? What are you talking about? Because I wanted to know what hospital she was at so I can go there to the hospital. And she said the scene, and we just left. And so we went to her apartment, and there was this yellow tape all around, and the sirens, and just all these blue, and I couldn't even hardly focus on driving. That if all that news and stuff wasn't out there, I probably would have right past her place. That's how unfocused I was. But with all that drama going on, it just brought me right to her. And I'm telling you, that was the hardest day. That was the hardest day of my life. And so my brother, he just had an episode. And when he was in jail, they had to put him on suicide watch when he found out what he had done. Because he loved Alice so much. And he was so distraught in his behavior. So the following year was, the trial had started the following year and was over. When it was over, they gave me her belongings that was held in evidence. And my older sister Sharon and my mom was across the street from the courthouse. And they were talking about something and I was being nosy, going through her purse, and folded down in her wallet was this letter she had written to Dear God. And Steve, she wrote this letter wasn't dated, but she wrote it about a week before she passed away. And you could tell that from the content of the letter. In the first sentence, she wrote, Dear God, hello, it's me, Alice. I need you and I cannot handle my affairs without you. Mm. And that sentence right there, the grief that I had been carrying the whole year was just lifted. Because I was having nightmares. I would wake up in cold sweats of me and Alice fighting my brother together. And I would just, I never know what happened because I would just wake up and just frantic and shocking. And I would have those nightmares several times a week, all year long. And when I read that first sentence, Dear God, hello, it's me, Alice. I need you and I can't handle my affairs without you. And then the next week she's gone home to Jesus. That sentence eliminated so much grief from my shoulders, because this letter was between Alice and God. It wasn't about me. It wasn't about her children. And therefore it wasn't about our brother David. This was a conversation between Alice and God. And this is how they chose for her to go home. And she went, she was gone. And that gave me so much peace. And people don't understand that, but it truly did, because David was institutionalized and being out on the street, it was too many choices. You know, when you're in prison, when you're in jail, you can't even walk left or right without somebody telling you what to do. You don't have that freedom. And he just wasn't used to all of that. And on top of hearing voices and not having his medication, it was just too much. And he needed to be institutionalized. So this letter gave me exactly what I needed to continue to praise his holy name. But it was hard, and it still is.
When Alice passed, it affected our family. Kind of separated us because everybody wasn't on the same side. If it was a stranger that killed Alice, it would be like, let's get him. But because it was our brother David, some people's like, still, let's get him. But on the other side, because you have history with this person, you love this person, you know that he loved his sister. Here we are outside of Monroe. Well, our brother's a prisoner inside. He was given life in prison. Maybe one day he'll be released. We don't know. So it was a big pain for not only losing my sister, but also we lost my brother as well. We lost being around him. Because he was a fun guy to be around. And we loved David, and we still do. And everybody in my family's at different stages when it comes to forgiving him.
Well, one of the things that was beautiful in the film was the reconciliation with David and the rest of the family, including your father.
Oh,
talk about that, because you didn't talk about everyone in the family, but I assumed everyone came to their own place of forgiveness and reconciliation with him at different points.
Oh, yes.
So at what point did David, I mean, obviously when he went into jail after the murder, he was remorseful and all of that. But what did that reconciliation process look like over the years? And it took a while for your father.
Oh, extremely. It was hard from the very beginning, because even during the trial, they wanted, you know, some of us testify for the defense and some of us testify for the prosecution.
Mm.
So right there, that split us.
Wow.
But, you know, but in my mother, she was like, this is my son. And it's like, you know how Jesus, you know, you leave the 99 for the one. You go for the one. And at that point in time, she said, Alice, there's nothing on this earth that we can do for Alice right now. But David, he needs us.
Yeah.
And I mean, it could have torn our family apart if we weren't so strong. And what helped me the most was Alice's letter, one, and knowing David, knowing that he loved his sister, and having to separate the man from the behavior. And you know, because at the very beginning, I wanted to give him a poison dinner. I wanted to, you know, I wanted to do all that fleshly stuff. It just wasn't peace overnight. I had nightmares. I was traumatized. One day he sent me a letter asking, pleading, begging for forgiveness, pour his heart out to me. And matter of fact, when I was writing my autobiography, a friend of mine, Mrs. Pease, when I was trying to, because she had all this anger for David, and I gave her one of David's letters addressed to me. And after she read it, you could just see the transformation that she felt for him. And I just said, wow, how am I going to get my readers to experience that, what you just experienced? And I said, you know what? I'm going to have his letter in the book. And so in the book, there's about three of his letters that he had written, to two to me and one to my aunt and uncle, asking for forgiveness. And hatred is so heavy. Unforgiveness is so heavy. I mean, me hating David didn't make him feel any worse than he already did. It didn't bring any value to the table of me hating him or not forgiving him. But it took time. And time doesn't heal, but it takes time to heal. I had to do the work. I had to go into prayer. I had to go into meditation. I had to say, what would Alice do? And I already knew what she would do. She'll forgive him. But for other family members, I mean, during that time, I remember he sent a letter to some other family members and they came back, returned to sender. They didn't even open the letter. They wouldn't even receive any correspondence from him. And that took years and years and years. And while we were writing, when we were doing the documentary, the producer said, Angela, what does turning pain into power and grief into peace look like? I said, well, if you want to know what that looks like, you're going to have to go to Seattle and interview my father. Because the transformation of my father from where he was then to where he is now dealing with David, I mean, because at the beginning, you couldn't even say David's name in his presence. That's how much hatred and unforgiveness he held for his own son. But it was real. To the point that the hatred was causing him to have all these ailments. I mean, all of a sudden he had backaches, knee aches, ulcers, headaches, everything. I mean, he was slowly deteriorating, all due to this hatred that he was carrying.
I've heard it many times.
Yes.
Bitterness is like drinking poison, expecting the other person to die.
That's exactly right. And the other person, he was already dying. He was already in so much pain. you taking that poison it just didn't solve anything. And so it took years and years and years for my father. But what he saw seeing was me and my older sister starting to communicate with David and just starting, and we were very sensitive to his feelings. And we would just say little things. And we would just say, we're going to go see David. And, you know, nothing else. Just to drop his name, just starting to drop his name in the environment. And this is like 3-4 years down the road.
Yeah.
And then he would watch other family members go see him. And then 1 year, probably about like 8 years after Alice had passed, my father, we were going to go see him. And this was like a 5-hour trip from Seattle to, I think like he was in Walla Walla, Washington somewhere. It was like a 5-hour drive one way to go visit David. So, I mean, this wasn't just, you had to plan a trip. I mean, make a reservation. And so my father went with us. And when we went in to see David, they didn't even make eye contact. They didn't say two words. They didn't say anything to each other. Not contact. My father stood like looking like this. And I mean, just listening, hearing the conversation, but not participating in the conversation. But that, his presence spoke volumes. And just him being there meant the world to David. And he was sending us letters saying, you know, thank you, thank you, thank you for bringing Daddy to come and see me. It was very healing. To the point now, as you will see in the documentary, we're around the table. My father's there. My sister Sharon is there. And we're laughing with David on the phone. You know, my father put money on his books now. I mean, just truly transformation. Mm-hmm. But I'm telling you, that took decades. That took years of going through that process. But now my father's 92. My sister passed in 1996, like 24, 25 years ago. My father's 92, healthier than he was back then. I mean,
nice. Wonderful.
That is a blessing to have my father still here at 92 years old.
Yeah.
Healthy because of forgiveness.
Yeah.
Life goes on, you know. You have to do what you have to do. And you can't dwell. Just like if somebody passed away. You hate to see that. You hate, you miss them. I miss them. But you have to, life goes on.
David plays the guitar, he sings, he plays the piano, and years ago, he had written a song called Alice.
Alice used to be the girl that showed every time boy waits.
I was scared to listen to it at first because he's singing about Alice. It was just another process that I had to go through in order to accept David and where he's coming from.
Yeah, sometimes love is just allowing other people to be where they are. You know, when that situation first happened with Alice and David, it wasn't that everybody was on the same page at the same time. But allowing other people to come along and loving them in the process before they can start loving more openly.
You went through one other major tragedy. Talk about that.
Now, so during the time of my sister, my Alice's passing, my sister Sharon gave me this cassette tape, a song by Patti LaBelle called Love Never Dies. And when I, dealing with Alice, when days when I didn't want to talk to anybody, I would put this song in the cassette tape, that's what we had back then, the cassette tape, and I would just play it on a loop, Love Never Dies by Patti LaBelle. And I played that song all day, every day for me, for everybody in my family knew every single word because I played it so much. And after Allison's passing, we had two children and it was just too much. So me and Sari and our two children, Angela and Maurice, we moved to California because I just needed a whole different environment. And we were so grateful that Sari not only survived this brain aneurysm, but his quality of life. So we decided to become a foster family. So we went through all the background checks, FBI, home inspection, CPR, became certified. And we had a family meeting and Maurice said, I want a little brother. We was like, cool. So we told our social worker, we want a little brother. Maurice was like 7 and we want a little boy about that age. And she said, she came back the next week. She said, I know you request a little boy, but we have a little girl named Angelina who needs a home in your area. And we was like, cool. Everybody was cool except Maurice. And Angela, my daughter Angela, she was like, oh, I don't want to share my room, but she did. And Maurice would whisper in my ear, Mom, she's okay, but she's a girl. Where's my brother? And he whispered in the social worker ear, she's okay, but where's my brother? And you know, the social worker, she got a long list of brothers. You got a bad, she got a brother. And she would come over and she would give us that look. Like, I got a brother for Maurice. And have you ever hid in your own house? we was just trying to hide from the social worker. And then one day she came over and she said, Roger, I mean, our hearts just turned a 180. We couldn't wait to meet Roger. We wanted to know what his dreams were, what his desires are. And he especially wanted him to know that he was wanted at home with us. And when Maurice heard this news, he ran to his room, cleaned it up, divided his space in half. I mean, he literally made room for his testimony. And so we went from 2 children to 4 children in about a couple of months, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th grade. Now, so by this time, Siri was about 90% back from pre-aneurysm. He could read, he could write, he could talk, he could drive, all that good stuff. He's retired from the military. I'm still in the Air Force. So as a reservist, we work 1 week in a month and 2 weeks out of the year. So it was my time to go for my 2-week annual tour. So I went to Japan, and the 3rd day while I was there, Lieutenant McVetchick came to me and says, Angela, I need to speak with you. Now, Steve, this was April Fool's weekend. So I just thought it was another joke. So we started walking and talking about nothing. And we entered the door of the small office, and inside was a man who was introduced as a priest and another lady from our unit. And the priest was nervously shaking physically, holding this paperwork from the Red Cross. And he says, Angela, your family has been in a car accident. And from the looks on their faces, I knew this was no April Fool's joke. The day before, my husband and 4 children was driving down the highway here in California, and a car cut them off. A truck hit the center divider, and upon impact, they were all knocked unconscious. Then our truck went backwards across that highway and fell 25 feet below and landed upside down on top of 2 other parked vehicles with people inside those cars. Praise God, our car fell on their engine and not their roof. So they were extremely shaken up, but they were okay. And the all kind of police, firefighters, ambulance with the jaws of life all came to the site, and they saw a father and 4 children. They ran to my daughter, Angela, who was 11 years old. She was in and out of consciousness. And they said, where's your mother? Where's your mother? Well, she looked at the officer all dazed and said, my mama's in Japan. Well, the officer just thought she hit her head way too hard and was delirious. Didn't believe a single word she said. And so they retrieved my address from my husband's driver's license and came to my home, because at this point in time, when that car fell 25 feet up the highway, my husband hit his head. And all those years of speech therapy, occupational therapy, and physical therapy was instantaneously gone. Immediately, his voice was all slurred. He couldn't read, he couldn't write, he couldn't talk. My husband knew where I was at, but he couldn't speak. And because he couldn't speak, the police assumed again that he was on drugs and or alcohol, was ready to take him straight to jail. And my daughter Angela said, no, my father had a brain aneurysm. And they at this point in time, they didn't believe a word she said. From when she had no authority to say anything, because they figured, hey, she just told us her mom was in Japan, so they just thought she was just lying about everything. So they retrieved my address and came to my home. And at that point in time, most people thought that by me being on the other side of the world was the worst place possible. But I'm telling you, I needed to be there for him in order to hear God's voice, because if I was home, I would have run somewhere. But in Japan, I had no choice. but to be still and know that God is still God. Mm-hmm. So back in Japan, the priest said, Angela, your husband, he's okay, but he's in the hospital. Your daughter, Angela, she's okay, but she's in the hospital. Your daughter, Angelina, she's okay, but she's in the hospital. But your 2 8-year-old sons, Maurice and Roger, they didn't make it. And instantly, it felt as if no one else was in that room but God and me. I recalled a prayer my children said before going to bed. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And I don't know, Steve, maybe because I needed to hear from my son so badly, I felt right here in my heart as if I heard them say, no, mommy, that priest is wrong. We prayed the Lord our soul to take. We did make it. We're here with Jesus. And I'm telling you, God was sending your sister so much love and so much peace. There was no room for pain. Mm. The people in the room were watching and waiting for my world to turn upside down. And instead, they witnessed my world still in alignment with the one we call our Heavenly Father, mm, our Prince of Peace, our Comforter and our Provider. The Almighty God.
What do you think the difference was between the loss of your sister and the loss of your sons? The reaction sounds very different.
Exactly. And if you had asked me the day before my sons passed, girl, what would you do if something happened to your children? Because I got that, you know, we get that question. And I remember saying, I would go crazy. You have to lock me up, pick up the IV, go live your life because I'm through. And as I was writing my autobiography, I was able to see how God had prepared me for the death of my sons. When Alice passed away, my parents are still alive today. I hadn't experienced anybody that close, even though I had two brothers had passed away, but they were like 10 years older than me out of the house before I even knew, you know. Me and Alice, we were like this. I hadn't experienced nobody like that. So by going through Alice's death and listening to Love Never Dies for the last 4 years, it was 4 years. Alice died in 96. My son passed in 2000. So 4 years of every day listening to Love Never Dies, and those lyrics were in the core of my soul. And if that Patti LaBelle in the middle of that song, she says, get your face into place, get back in the race. I mean, she chastised you in the middle of that song. She really does. She said, get back in the place, get back in the race. And simply, love never dies. The laughter will remain in this heart of mine. I mean, it's such a great song for people who are grieving. Go listen to it. I mean, it's not a spiritual song, but it ministered to me. And so I was in a much healthier place mentally, physically, spiritually, when it came to my sons. It's almost like Alice had prepared me.
Wow.
The lessons I learned from her death prepared me for my sons. And when you learn something, you cannot unlearn it unless there's a mental problem. But the lessons I learned from her prepared me for my sons. So I was in a much healthier place when it came to my sons passing away. I knew that love never dies and their laughter will remain.
Hey, Andy, y'all get me. Say hello.
Hello.
How y'all doing?
Mom, what's this?
Say, I'm a fish.
There are people listening right now.
Oh, yes.
That are stuck in that pain.
Mm.
Maybe they lost a spouse. Maybe they lost a parent that they were super close to. Maybe they're still carrying the loss of a parent when they were a teenager or a child. Whatever. How could you praise God in the midst of every parent's greatest fear?
I always say you can search for your miracles or you can search for your misery. The choice is yours. So the alternative of praising Him is not to praise Him. And this is not even going back to my promise to God. This is just something that came from within me that I wanted to do. I mean, I know I made a promise, God, if you save my husband's life, I will praise your name forever. Yes, I did say that. But you know what? this was more than a promise. This is just who I was at that particular time. I praise God for everything, you know, because if we say God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, you know, that's a statement, not just when you're having a great day. That's when you get evicted from your home. That's when your lights get turned off. You know, God is good all the time. You have to search for your miracles. And if you search for your miracles start searching for you, because what you want wants you.
How can people come alongside someone that's in the middle of really deep grief?
And a lot of times people, you know, this, when my son's passed, people will walk across the street to avoid me because they did not know what to say. And sometimes I say, you know what? Don't worry about what to say. Just come and listen. I call it the ministry of your presence. Just be present. Because thinking back to my son's memorial service and those days to weeks after that, I don't even remember what people said, but I remember if you were there.
True.
Just held my hand. My friend would come over and just hold my hand. There was no words to say, but she was there. And I spoke volume. Just like when my father went to go see David the first time, there was no words, but his presence spoke volumes. That let my brother know he cared.
We just felt that the most important thing we could do was to be there. Mm-hmm. Was to be there and to see how we might be able to help in whatever way we could. We just wanted to be there for familial support and to do whatever it seemed that you all needed from us. And when you asked us to be part of the service, of course, I mean, we were going to do that.
Being singers, we knew that I just had a feeling that I had to be a part of the service, and Marilyn had to be a part of the service, because we wanted you to gain your strength from us, because you had been through it. You know, we'd all been through it, but you had been through it being the mother the most, you know.
The accident called, it caused so much media and police, and it was just...
Newspaper people.
Everyone, and everybody had a theory. I had no idea what exactly why or how it happened. And then, and children, I can't, that's where I felt I had to protect them.
Right.
Until you got home. That's all it is, too. It's like, nobody's going to talk to them until Angela get home.
You know what? Those boys right now are rejoicing in heaven. Like I said before, you put Knott's Berry Farm and Magic Mountain and everything else that's fun for kids on this world, and it's nothing compared to what they're doing right now.
Amen.
They don't ever have to make their bed again. They can stay up all night. They can eat all the sweets they want. And they can play, and they won't get tired.
Amen.
And I was just so thankful that my family was there, that they were gonna make sure that everything that needed to be done was being done.
Has speaking, you're an author, you go and speak
at
conferences, has talking about it, has writing about it, has speaking about it, has that helped the grief process?
It really has. Writing my book, it was very therapeutic, and that took me back, because I started when I was a little girl, realizing, like, I'm the seventh child, I'm the wonder child, you know? And my sister said, wondering about what? But I'm the wonder child, you know? And I took on that phrase that wonderful things are going to happen in my life. I took that slogan on when I was a little girl, when I realized I was the seventh child. And so I always knew wonderful things were in store for me. And that's how I took it. So writing my book was very therapeutic. And even speaking about it, and you might see these tears, but these are tears of joy. These are tears of, I am so glad God chose me to be my son's parents. I'm so glad they were in my life. Even though there was a limited amount of time, I wouldn't trade those years for anything. To know Maurice, to know Roger, is to love them, to have those years I had with my sister. I love her. And I love keeping their memory alive and the ministry that their letters are helping other people turn their grief into peace. And we haven't even talked about that part yet.
Go ahead and get into it.
So on the plane ride home, coming back from Japan, about an hour into that 10 plus plane hour flight, I'm sitting in my seat and I'm all set straight up in my seat as I recall this letter Maurice had written about a month before the car crash. So Maurice is 8 years old in the third grade. He had a math test at school. He finished early and received his A. Now he had to be quiet while his classmates completed their test. And in that quiet time, he wrote this letter to me and my husband. And he ran in the house from school that afternoon. He shouted, "Mommy, mommy, daddy, dad, I wrote your letter. I wrote your letter. I said, little boy, where you going?" And he said, "Nowhere, mommy. I just love you." I said, "Baby, get the checkbook, because whatever brother wants, the brother can have too. Okay?" And the three of us at the foot of our bed, and we read his letter aloud. He wrote 2 pages at school. And at the end of each page, he wrote the words, "Bye-bye, B-Y-B-Y. And he expressed not only that he loved us, but explained why he loved us. And all those 2 pages, he said, "Bye-bye." And at the end of those 2 pages, my husband, since his brain aneurysm, he's so emotional. He had these huge tears flowing. So he got up to go get a tissue. And I was standing there holding Maurice's hand. I said, "Maurice, do you know what this is?" And he looked up at me with his big, brown, beautiful eyes, and he said, "It's a letter, mama." I said, "Maurice, this is a love letter. My first love letter." I said, "I hope so. You're only 8 years old, but I saw you, I'm the little girl next door, right?" And I said, "Seriously, thank you so much for writing down your feelings. We love you too. And I love your letter so much, I'm going to buy 2 frames and I'm going to frame your letter." And he says, "Wait a minute, mommy, wait a minute. Buy 3 frames because I'm going to write you another one." So I just say, the Holy Spirit must have whispered in his ear, "Your mama going to need some more help." So Maurice, being obedient, ran to his room, came back about 10 minutes later with a second letter addressed to me. And I'm telling you, in this second letter, there was one sentence that eliminated all of the guilt I could have embraced for not being there. And it was, "If I got to choose a mom, I would choose you." And that just let me know, because the Holy Spirit knows everybody from the beginning to the end of time. And with all of my faults, he would have still have chosen me to be Maurice's mother. And that let me know that all is in God's divine order. And so when I got home from Japan, I went up to my dresser. Maurice's letter was under my mirror on my dresser. And I just read it for everybody in the house. They couldn't believe how profound it was, how on point it was. I mean, it was written above and beyond his age and grade level. And there was really, truly stuff in that letter that he did not know. That one sentence was right here. He says, "You and Dad have been together for 17 going on 18 years. That is good to me. I'm happy that you two are together." He was 8 years old. He did not know how long we were together before he was born. He went back 10 years before he was born. He said, "You and Dad have been together for 17 going on 18 years. And that was accurate at that point. That let me know the Holy Spirit was feeding him information. And he says, twice he says, "You and Dad have been together for 17 going on 18 years. That is good to me. I'm happy that you two are together." So twice in that one sentence right there, he said "together" twice. And I believe the Holy Spirit was telling me that so many parents separate and divorce at the death of a child, let alone children. And you were together before Maurice was born, and you better stay together after he's gone. That's how he talked to me, the Holy Spirit. And that just let me know. And Maurice said, "Because that is good to me." So we were to separate or divorce because of their passing or point fingers at each other, he would not be happy. He says, "I'm happy that you are together." Because so many parents, especially depending on the cause of the death, like I know because it was a drowning. The mother ran in the house, husband's at work, the mother ran in the house to catch the phone, the child passed away, and it was pointing fingers at each other. It ended badly. In not only did the parents separate and divorce, but it caused a division in the family, you know, over the death of the child. And that happens. The statistics are very high for that happening. I mean, so you already have to grieve the death of your child. Now you have to grieve the death of your marriage. And that's a whole nother level. So we received Maurice's letter. His letter was so soothing for me. It was so great. I just read his letter over and over again. And then what happened was, the Thursday before the double memorial service, I'm praying in my kitchen. I'm praying and I'm crying. I'm praying. Dear God, thank you so much for Maurice's letter. It's truly the reason I can stand here right now, but my mind's still intact. But I need to know that Raj was also at peace. I need to know that he was also visited by the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point in time, my girls are out of the hospital. My husband, Surrey, he's still in the hospital. He had to stay in the hospital for about 2 months due to the brain aneurysm re-injury. It was concussion, everything.
Yeah.
He had to learn how to read, write, talk, all that all over again.
Mm.
Oh, my goodness. I was praying in my kitchen, and I said, dear God, thank you for Maurice's letters, the reason I can stay here right now. And God laid one word on my heart, and he said, search. I said, search? I said, have you ever given God the side eye? I said, what you talking about, God? What you talking about, search? Search for what? And at this point in time, my house was filled with a whole lot of people, friends, family, neighbors. You know, because my children were so young, their classmates came to visit us, and they couldn't come by themselves. So their siblings came, their parents had to bring them. It was so many people in my house, I couldn't search under the cushions. So I went upstairs to Maurice and Roger's bedroom. I started going through their books on the shelves, their clothes in the closet. I took their backpacks, I emptied them in the middle of the floor. I flipped the mattress. And at this point in time, I saw my cousin, Pam. you know, we all got that one cousin. She said, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're going crazy. What are you doing? And she said, girl, I would have been crazy a long time ago if I was you. I would have been crazy back in Japan. And I said, no, I'm not going crazy. She says, what are you doing? I said, I'm looking for something. She said, what are you looking for? Why did I say, I don't know? She said, well, is it bigger than the bread box? I said, I don't know. She said, I'll tell you what. I'm going to call those people with the white straight jackets. I'm going to see if they can come help you find it. And I searched my house for over 3 hours that afternoon, and I did not find anything that I prayed, trusted, and believed for. But as only as God can create it, as only as God can orchestrate it, that evening was open house in my children's elementary school. Now, at this point in time, my girls, they needed some normalcy in their life. Their friends on the block was going to open house. So I said, you know what? We're going to go as well. And we left a house full of people because they wouldn't leave. So we left. We went to Angela's fifth grade class, Angelina's fourth grade class, and all their classmates wrote us these hand condolences, love letters, and poems.
Mm.
I mean, it literally took me months to read through the box of love. But I could see the tear stains on their poems and their construction paper. They just pulled their hearts out to us. And I think two or three of the poems I even put in the book, they were just so endearing. So somehow we made it out of the classroom when we walked into Maurice's third grade class. And I walked in, this hush just came across the room because the parents didn't know what to say to me. And frankly, I didn't know what to say to them. But the children just circled around me because they wanted to tell me how much they loved and missed their friend Maurice.
Mm.
And they wouldn't let anybody touch his belongings on his desk. And his sweater was still hanging on the back of his chair. And I went and I picked it up and I just smelled it and just, you know, that little boy smell outdoors, you know, you just smell all of that. It just, the memory is just so vivid. I love remembering that because it just brings me so close to him and just talking to his classmates. It was just a healing process for all of us. And somehow we made it out of Maurice's class when we walked into Roger's second grade class. And I spoke to Mrs. Blassie for a little bit. And then I asked, like all the other parents, what did my son do for open house? And 2 weeks before the car crash, Mrs. Blassie had given all of her second graders all kind of arts and craft supplies and said, do something for open house. Your parents are coming, with no other instructions. Well, God designed this opportunity for Roger to leave his goodbye letter. Now, all their projects was on the wall. I took Roger's down. Roger had cut out a shape of a house with closed doors.
Mm-hmm.
This is a duplicate. I opened it up. It says, I have a big backyard and a big house. And I said, wait a minute, stop right there, because we actually have the smallest backyard on the block. And then I realized when he wrote that, he was in transition mode. He was referring to his heavenly home, where he does have a big backyard And he does have a big house. And then on the right-hand side of his home description, he cut out a tombstone. And on that tombstone, he wrote three powerful words. He wrote, "Dead men joy." Now, this is an 8-year-old little boy using the word men. But men is the plural noun for all of us because God is all inclusive. But then Roger drew a picture of himself beneath those words. And I believe because God also wants to have a personal relationship with you. And then on the opposite side of the home description, he cut out a second tombstone. And on this tombstone, he wrote the words "Dead Men Jams" and drew a picture of Brother Maurice, because Maurice is always dancing, jamming around the house. And I'm telling you, I almost fell to my knees in that second grade classroom, thanking God for being so good to me. Because remember, I had just prayed hours early that day, "God, I need to know that Roger was at peace. I need to know that he was also visited by the Holy Spirit." And this is what God gave me that very evening. God said, "We have not because we ask not. Ask God, would you perceive the impossible to be?" He said, God can do the impossible. And this is what God gave me that very evening. Mm-hmm. And while I was writing the memorial program, that's when God said, "Angela, all three letters were written to soothe your soul, the more important to share." And that's when the arguments began. I was like, I said, "Oh no, God, that's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to talk about this every time somebody asks me." And for months, I walked in disobedience. I was in agony. I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't think straight. I know what God wanted me to do. He wanted me to share these miracles. But it was just too painful. I couldn't even say Maurice's name. I couldn't say Roger's name without a lump in my throat at that time. And I couldn't see what God saw at that time. And finally, after 6 months, I gave God a laundry list why I couldn't, shouldn't, wouldn't. But I couldn't deny these miracles that were sitting in front of me. And finally, after 6 months, I woke up and I said, "God, I surrender all. Use me as you choose to." And at that point in time, I had 15 years in the Air Force. I said, "God, if you give me the strength to put my uniform back on and stay in the military for another 5 years, I will retire from the Air Force and praise your holy name and share your testimony forever." So God granted me that strength. I retired on the March Air Reserve Base in 2005. And so now I speak at different churches, retreat, conference, book club, women fellowship, wherever God have me to share this amazing testimony. Miracles in action.
So whether you're grieving the death of your loved one, your marriage, foreclosure of your home, your health, your wealth, your dreams, your expectations, how do you turn that grief into good grief? You give it to God. And when you do, He can turn your hurt into your harvest, your pain into your power into your passion, that mess into His message, your situation into His sanctuary, your test into your testimony, your worries into your worship, your misery into your miracles, and your miracles into His mighty, 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 mighty ministry. And let the church say, amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
Awesome. Where did the idea for the book and this film come from?
Well, God told me to write the book. And the name came from, it's just like that week of their past, it was just like miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. All these little bitty miracles were just happening in the midst of this storm. And I said, wow, miracles are in action no matter what. I mean, I cannot deny that miracles are happening all around me. And so that was the name of the book. And so when I started writing, it was titled Miracles in Action, Turning Pain into Power and Grief into Peace. And no matter what that grief is, it could be the death of your loved one, foreclosure of your home, your health, your wealth, your dreams, your expectations. No matter what that grief is, we want to turn it into peace. And so the documentary film came about was I was sharing my testimony at this event. And there was a panel, and on the panel, there was a producer talking. And can you imagine a producer in the midst of a bunch of authors and speakers? And the producer was Evan Money. And so when they all came down, Evan was swamped. All the authors, all the speakers wanted to talk to Evan because he was a producer. And so I couldn't get in that long line to talk to him because I was actually on the panel. So all I was able to do was give Evan my brochure. And so the next day, Evan emailed me and says, Angela, this testimony is so absolutely fabulous. I want to talk to you about turning your testimony into a documentary film. And I was like, what? Because God had gave me a vision of a book, a movie, all of that. But that vision of a movie was other people, actors, you know, real actors and actresses playing the role, not me. But documentary is the real, for real deal people. Mm-hmm. And I'm telling you, for about 3 days, I was walking in that, oh, no, not me. I can't do that. And I said, oh, I know what that felt like. I've been doing that for 6 months about the book. And so I just called Evan back and I said, let's do it. Let's do it. And so we filmed the documentary and it turned out absolutely great. It really did.
What do you want people to take away from your story?
No matter what you're going through, really, it's the title, to search for your miracles in the midst of your storm. I mean, it's so easy. I want you to speak life over your situation. I want you to speak life over yourself. I mean, when the doctor told me that I would probably be a widow by Christmas, I said, no. I didn't start making funeral arrangements. I didn't start saying, okay, send his mother here because, you know, to see her son before he died. No, I did the exact opposite. Let's speak life. Let's plan for Christmas. We're going to plan for him to go back to, he's going to have the surgery, but he's going to have that surgery at Walter Reed Hospital in the States, and he's going to come out alive after this. I just start speaking what I wanted to manifest. Because your words are very powerful. God formed this world with his words. Your words speak. If you ever know what somebody's going to do, listen to their words. Your happenings will follow your words. Listen to yourself. What are you speaking about? And that's what's going to happen.
Angela Alexander, the film is Miracles in Action. How do people find out more about you, book you to speak, get copies of this film, get copies of your book, that kind of stuff?
Wow. Well, I have a children's book as well as my Miracles in Action book and my documentary film. And you can get a hold of me through my website at miraclesinaction.com. MiraclesInAction, miraclesinaction.com.
Angela Alexander, thanks for being on the Exploration Films podcast. This is a powerful, powerful story. And I really recommend people to watch it.
Thank you for having me.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Exploration Films podcast. To check out this film, you can go to our new streaming service at exploreflix.world. Exploration Films has long been a pioneer and leader in the faith and family film space, and that's why we're so excited to tell you that we've finally launched our own streaming service, exploreflix.world. If you or your family are looking for amazing films, compelling documentaries, unique stories, concerts, and Christian growth resources that all support your Christian worldview, then check out exploreflix.world and get 7 days free. You can go to exploreflix.world. One other quick note, if you like what you hear, please be sure to click subscribe on this podcast app so you'll never miss an episode. For the entire Exploration Films team, I'm Steve Ryder. Thank you for investing your time with us.
That's a wrap.